And let's open up to Acts chapter 14, verse 8. Continuing on, Paul is on his, he's with Barnabas, and he's on his first missionary journey. He's going to take three in the book of Acts. And the last one will end with him being imprisoned. And so we're looking at the first missionary journey. It began in chapter 13, verse 1. They left from a church in Syria, in a city called Antioch of Syria. And we'll trace through that here in just a minute. In fact, let's go ahead and do that. Let's look at the map just to remind you. And just so you understand this map, there's lots of lines all over the place. This records shows two of Paul's missionary trips that he took, the first two. And they left from Antioch in Syria. The first one shows a blue line that is the outbound journey they took in the first missionary journey. They came all the way around to Lystra here, that's where we'll be today, and then to Derbe. And then it's kind of a purple line back. That's showing, or actually it's the yellow line. The yellow line that comes back this way, or orange, or whatever that is, and they come all the way back. That's the first missionary journey. Second missionary journey includes the other two lines there. So what we're looking at is in Acts chapter 13, they left Antioch, they sailed to the city of Cyprus. They preached the gospel all across the island of Cyprus. After they were done in Cyprus, they sailed up to Perga in Pamphylia. They did not stay there long. They traveled up to Antioch in Pisidia, and then they spent a long time there. A good portion of Acts chapter 13 is spent just unfolding his sermon that he preached there. They were rejected, kicked out of the city as they were preaching the gospel, and they made their way across to Iconium. This whole region here, as you can see, this kind of greenish region is the Galatian region. The churches that he is ministering to and bringing the gospel to right here, the churches that are being formed, are the churches that he'll write his letter of Galatians to. And so they were, an attempt was made on Paul and Barnabas' life in Iconium. They were almost stoned to death, and so they fled to Lystra, I think about 20 miles down to Lystra. And this is where we find ourselves today. Just so you can understand a little bit about Lystra, this is modern-day Turkey, all of this region that Paul is in right now. Lystra does not exist today. However, you can see the huge mound of dirt that covers Lystra. There's 2,000 years worth of dirt underneath it. Some archaeologists discovered it in the late 1800s. And as you'll see as we read through in Acts chapter 14, as they were excavating, they came across a statue of Zeus that was outside the city. We're going to read about that in just a moment. This is a very, very different kind of town than what they have been in so far. Nothing on the island of Cyprus was like this. Pisidian Antioch was not like this. Iconium was not like this. This is a whole new animal that they are bringing the gospel to today. This city has no synagogue, which means there's very little, a very small Jewish population there. Here's the primary difference between the cities. Look back at chapter 13, verse 5. When they got to the island of Cyprus, the city of Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Drop down to verse 14. When they got up to Pisidian Antioch, they went into the synagogue. And from chapter 13, verse 14, all the way to verse 43, all of that took place in a synagogue. They had to flee to Iconium, and the first thing they did is they entered the synagogue, chapter 14, verse 1. So everywhere they went to a synagogue. But if you look at verse 8, at Lystra, he starts to go into it, and nothing is mentioned of a synagogue. That's because there was not one there. This is a predominantly Gentile pagan city. You won't hear anything about a Jew until the end of our passage. So we're about to see something very unlike anything that we've seen before on this first missionary journey. And what emerges from our passage is four scenes from this gospel mission that is taking place in a pagan city in Lystra. And these four scenes are anything but boring. Anything but boring. Let me read it to you. Verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And that will bring an end to the outgoing mission from Antioch, and they will begin to make their way back home. But let's pray. Father in heaven, as we gaze upon your word, I pray, Lord, that you would, that our response would be one of worship of you, that we would be amazed at your, the success and the danger and the privilege of being on the mission of your son Jesus, his gospel mission. I pray, Lord, that as we watch your son attending these early days of the gospel mission, running out into the Gentile world, that 2,000 years later, as we continue to run throughout this world that we live in, that we would be encouraged, we would be fortified. We would link our hearts and our minds and our thinking and our daily purpose with Paul and Barnabas's. And our chief desire would be to see the gospel spread. Lord, we ask this in your son's name. Amen. This morning you're going to get four anything but boring scenes from the gospel mission in the pagan city of Lystra. Anything but boring. And when the gospel of our Lord Jesus here began to march across strictly pagan land, that's what we get to watch here. Everything that we've seen before, the gospel has gone to Gentiles before this, Cornelius. But all of it primarily took place in Jewish regions. There were these Jews or Gentiles within this Jewish area. This is now an area where the minority is the Jew. And this is like retelling the story. This is like getting a chance to hear about the power of God on the mission, the danger that was involved, the great joy that was theirs as they were carrying out the gospel mission, the courage that it took to be a missionary of Jesus Christ. It's like listening to a war hero tell you stories about his missions when he was serving in combat. And as I was praying, the result should be worship. That we would look at what God was doing to extend the gospel from a place many of us will never ever see in our lifetime. And it made its way all the way across an ocean to where we are. And it should also give us great courage. We should be fortified to stand preaching the gospel where we live, to our children in our homes, to our parents in our homes, to our roommates, to our classmates, to our professors, our employees, our employers. We should have courage to speak out as Paul did. Let me give you the first anything but boring scene. Number one, the power accompanying the gospel. Chapter 14, verse 8. The gospel ministry in Lystra begins, and it begins with a big dive into hopelessness. only then to yank us up into amazement. It's like a crazy roller coaster ride. There's a man in Lystra who has lots of descriptions provided for us by Luke. Look at the first one, verse 8. He was a man who was sitting, and he had no strength in his feet. And this no strength or no ability for his feet to work like they were supposed to, this condition was not a recent condition, but he had been this way from his mother's womb. He was either deformed or he was perhaps dropped. When he was a young baby, he has never, from the birth, had feet that were able to support him. And that means, verse 8, that he had never walked. He had never known what it was like to try to balance himself. He never knew what it was like to run and play as a kid. He was a hopeless man. But let's watch Luke start to pull us up out of this hopeless dive. Verse 9, this man was listening to Paul. He was listening to Paul. And the tense of the verb listening means that he was in an ongoing habit of listening. He was continually listening to Paul. That tells us, number one, that Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra for some time. But more importantly about this man, it tells us that this man repeatedly wanted to be wherever Paul was speaking. It happened one of two ways. Either the man was set in one place every day to beg, and that happened to be where Paul was preaching all of the time. Or wherever Paul went to preach in the city, this man wanted to be there wherever he was, and he was set down where Paul was speaking. And I love this in verse 9. You can just read past it and miss it. Paul spoke. By this time in this first missionary journey, as we get towards the end of what Luke wants to give to us, that's all Luke has to say is he spoke. But let me just remind you what he means by this. Go back to chapter 13, verse 5. What does he mean by Paul spoke? When they got onto the island of Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God. That's what he was speaking. Verse 6. They took that throughout the whole island. Look at verse 7 at the end. They sought to hear the word of God. What was he speaking? He was speaking the word of God. Look at verse 12. They were amazed at the teaching of the Lord. What was he speaking? He was speaking about the Lord. Look at chapter 13, verse 15. They got into the synagogue. They said, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. What did Paul speak? He spoke words of exhortation. Verses 15 all the way through verse 41 is those words of exhortation. It's the word of the Lord. It is the gospel that he was preaching. Look at verse 44 of chapter 13. The next day, nearly the whole city assembled in Pisidian and Antioch to hear the word of the Lord. Look at verse 45. The things that were being spoken by Paul, they were blaspheming. Look, if he's talking about the weather, you can't blaspheme that. He was speaking about the Lord. Verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. What did he speak? He spoke the word of God. Verse 48. They were glorifying the word of the Lord. Verse 49. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Chapter 14, verse 1. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. Verse 3, the Lord himself was testifying to the word of his grace. What did Paul speak? He spoke the word of God's grace in his son Jesus. Verse 7, what did they do when they had to leave Iconium? They continued to gospelize, to preach the good news, to evangelize. So that when you get to verse 9, all Luke needs to say is he spoke. That's all he has to say. Because we know what he means. He was speaking and preaching the word of God. And this man was listening to that any chance he had. Verse 9, another description is given to us. Paul fixed his gaze on him, and Paul could see that he had faith to be made well. How did Paul know that? Obviously, the Lord had to reveal that to him. Verse 10, when Paul saw that, what did he do? He said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." It's interesting. Why did he raise his voice? I think he raised his voice probably because he wanted everybody to hear. Maybe the guy was in the back of the room or back of wherever they were sitting or all gathered together. But Paul, no doubt, wanted to associate the healing of the man with the words that were coming out of his mouth. Make no mistake about it. He didn't wave his arms. He didn't do something else. He just spoke loudly because what was coming out of his mouth already was now going to be associated with the healing of this man. He wanted to tie the miracle with the one who had been speaking these words already, so he spoke out loudly. What happened to this man who had faith to be made well. He was already believing the message. It says in verse 10, he leaped up and began to walk. Those useless feet. And this is great. Paul tells him to trust in something that he never trusted in all of his life because he knew it to be untrustworthy, his own feet. Now Paul says, stand on them. That would take faith, would it not? Those useless feet that had been useless since his mother's womb, that he never walked on, he jumped up onto those feet and he put them to use. Paul called him to put all of his weight upon those feet. And then notice how the lame man pursued the command even after that. He leaped up and he didn't obey merely what Paul said. He went beyond what Paul said, which is what any of you would do too, and he began to walk about. Man is ready to go. And that isn't anything but boring scene. Can you imagine? In this pagan city, the power of God accompanying the gospel that is preached by the apostles is clear. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said, what was said about the Lord Jesus back in chapter 14, verse 3. They spent a long time in Iconium speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who, the Lord, was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. The Lord Jesus is eager on this mission to testify that what is being said are the words of his grace to be saved. Though the Lord Jesus is ascended and at the right hand of the Father, he is on this mission as well, nearby. And it's happening in Lystra. Jesus said his disciples, he told them way back in Acts chapter 1, they would eventually make their way from the Jewish center of the world. They would make their way from Jerusalem. They would go through other Jewish regions like Judea and Samaria. And they would make their way to the remotest parts of the earth. And here they are. Jesus accompanying this outward progression of the gospel with his power to heal. He's overseeing the expansion of the gospel. This is his gospel mission. It's not Paul's gospel mission. It's not Barnabas' gospel mission. It's not the church in Syria, Antioch in Syria. It's not their gospel mission. It's the Lord Jesus' gospel mission. And he is overseeing this leg of the gospel mission perfectly. And we get to trust that the one who is so engaged at this early stage in the gospel going into the Gentile world is still the same Lord Jesus, equally engaged with you tomorrow as you bring the gospel wherever you live. The first anything but boring scene from the gospel mission in the pagan city of Lystra was the power accompanying the gospel. The second anything but boring scene is the idolatry ignoring the gospel. Number two, the idolatry ignoring the gospel. Look at verse 11. Whatever the crowds heard Paul say, it wasn't what they heard that moved them, but it was what they saw that moved them into a frenzy. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice. They began to speak out in a Lycaonian language. In other words, Paul was probably speaking to them in Greek. They all understood Greek. It was kind of the language that everybody in the Roman Empire spoke. But when they saw this, they abandoned Greek, which would have been their second language, and they reverted to their mother tongue. They are so swept up in what they saw that the only thing that can come out is the old Lycaonian mother language, the mother tongue. And they began speaking out. And Paul wouldn't have heard, and Barnabas would not have, or they would have heard, but they wouldn't have known what was being said. And so somebody would have had to tell them, and what were they saying? They were saying, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now, what did they know? They knew that what just happened was not from man, but something beyond man. And they had something beyond man. They had gods. Mythological gods, mythological to us, they weren't mythological to them. The Roman gods. These lost souls tried to connect the dots the best they could between what they saw with the only idea of divinity that they had, because they knew human strength had nothing to do with this. And so in verse 12, they began calling Barnabas Zeus. That's the Greek word for this god. The Latin word is Jupiter. And they called Barnabas that, perhaps because, we don't know why, but Barnabas might have been, had a more impressive stature, might have been, we think he was older than Paul, so they might have thought he was the main god, and then they thought that Paul was Hermes. That's the Greek word. The Latin word is Mercury. And Hermes, as you know, because you watch the Avengers, is the messenger of Zeus. Because the only reason we know any of this is because we have our own kind of form of idolatry going on. But we'll talk about that another time. Just kidding. They knew that Paul was that god. How did they know? Because in verse 12, he was the chief speaker. He was the one who was talking a lot. And I love this. These Gentiles, these pagans who had never heard anything like this before, they knew what was going on in their city. They knew that someone came into their city and someone was doing a lot of talking, was doing a lot of speaking, a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching, and they knew it was Paul. There was no doubt in their minds that proclamation was the central figure of what these two guys were about. Proclamation. It wasn't that they were putting their hands to something. They were putting their mouth to something. Words were coming out, and even these Gentiles got it. But they weren't really listening, were they? Because they weren't listening like the lame man was listening. Notice how strong their idolatry had a hold on them. They had heard. They knew Paul was doing the speaking. They knew that much, but they couldn't shake their idolatrous belief and their idolatry grid through which they looked at every event in life. And what Paul was preaching was ignored. But this anything but boring scene gets even more bizarre. Look at verse 13. The priest of Zeus somehow hears this. He was at his temple just outside the city, and he brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and he wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds to these gods before them. Idolatry is a dangerous thing. It had such a grip on these that it wouldn't let go of them. And I know that every single one of us here is far too sophisticated to ever worship a god like this, right? I mean, we just wouldn't do that, right? But let's think about what they did. Their affections, their urges, their desires ran out of control toward an idea. That's all Zeus is. That's all Mercury is. Hermes. And that's idolatry. And our affections run out of control too, apart from Jesus Christ. And we worship things like comfort. I just don't want any conflict. I worship that. I try to preserve that. I bow at that altar and I offer sacrifices to that. Pleasure, you name it. So their affections run out of control toward their idea, ours do the same. And for them, their runaway affections plugged their ears to the gospel. What do our runaway affections do to our ears and the gospel? Plug them. Beware of idolatry in your life. Whenever your affections run after something with an inordinate love, you will find yourself in a place difficult to hear the truth of God. One great theologian once said that the human heart is an idol factory. Do you believe that about yourself? Can you imagine how Paul must have felt when he learned what they were thinking and what they were up to next? What had he just done? What has he been doing? He's been preaching the gospel. And he had this glorious moment where there's this guy who's believed and this miracle happens, and the next thing you know, everything is out of control, going the wrong direction. Can you imagine this? What would this be like for you or me? It'd be something like, can you imagine that you're sharing the gospel over and over, you're teaching the gospel, you're testifying of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life over and over, perhaps to your Catholic friend, to a Mormon, to a Muslim friend, and you're laboring with your words, and they know you're talking, they know you're sharing, and at some point their response completely ignores your words and they dive even deeper into their worship. you would not be encouraged. That would be a grievous moment. And that leads us to the next anything but boring scene. Number three, the zeal recovering the gospel. I want you to see the zeal in Paul and Barnabas recovering the gospel. With the mob acting as they are, the gospel has now become confused and lost in the midst of all of this. And first, look at verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, they rushed out in the crowd, and they cried out. The first thing that grabs my attention is they prove that they are humble men. Being thought of as a god didn't go to their head. And let's face it, guys, it's every one of our dreams to be thought of as a god. Okay, not to think of us as a god, but at least treat us like a god. Is it not that way we want it? That didn't go to their head. They did not think more highly of themselves than they ought. Secondly, it proves that they had a very high view of the true God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is due him is worship. The only worship that should ever be taking any place in this whole world right now is worship of Jesus Christ. And so when they see worship of something else taking place other than him, they can't have it. So notice their zeal to recover the gospel in this bizarre situation. They tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd crying out. They tore their robes. That means that's an outward expression that tries to match the really deep emotion that they're feeling on the inside. And most often it was the feeling of either deep, deep grief, deep disgust, deep revulsion. Paul had just preached the gospel. A man believed that gospel, and then that man was healed. And the outcome of all of that was pagans were pursuing their pagan idolatry. That grieved him deeply. And it would you too. It didn't matter watching how sincere they were in their worship. They were misguided, and it grieved Paul greatly. And what you do at a moment like that will either recover the gospel or it will push it off into confusion to the side. And so they rushed out into the crowd, crying out at the top of their voices. Get this is bravery on display here. The mob is moving toward the sacrifice, and Paul and Barnabas, they jumped right into the middle of the crowd with loud voices trying to stop them. These guys will not be marginalized at this point. They just jump into the middle of it. Verse 15, why are you doing these things? Meaning, if you were able to come to a right spiritual sense about things, you'd stop what you're doing. You'd realize how foolish this is. You'd abandon it. These poor Gentiles, they could not be more mistaken right now in their worship. They've been so easily duped. Paul and Barnabas say, we are also men of the same nature as you. We're just like you. We're not gods at all. And Paul then immediately takes them back to the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 15. And we preach the gospel to you. That's that word again. That's that verb again. It's all one word. To preach the gospel. It means to evangelize. It means to gospelize. So he immediately just started gospelizing them. And the main force of what he was gospelizing was this, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. That's the language of repentance. Note their boldness. The priest of Zeus is there with the sacrifices. Ready to sacrifice. The crowd has rushed to the priest, ready to sacrifice. They are all ready to worship. And Paul tells them that what they are worshiping is empty. He tells all of them that. Do you have guts like that? Do you want guts like that? What they worship is not the living God, verse 15. Turn from these vain things to a living God. They ran out into the crowd. They're yelling. They called for them to repent and to turn to God, to the true God. Listen, understand this. To hear the gospel
and then worship in a Jesus-less manner is unacceptable. They heard the gospel and now they are worshiping in a Jesus-less way, and it has to stop. It has to stop. Paul nowhere allows them to merge their idea of their gods into the message that he's preaching, as if it's okay that they're, well, bless their hearts, they're just trying to worship. He doesn't allow that at all. Rather, he is trying to separate the two things that are taking place here. Their idea of God must be separated away from the living God. No merging. This is hardcore call for separation going on. And to help them know who the true God is that they must turn to, he describes the living God. Look at verse 15. He's the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. These Gentiles have been worshiping dead ideas. That's all Zeus is. That's all Hermes is a dead idea. And the true God is living, and he puts his life on display everywhere as creator. He made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. All that we see in creation is not the result of some lifeless, impersonal force. It is the result of a living God, and it testifies to his life. Verse 16. Paul continues to describe this living God. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The living God is on display also, not just in creation, but throughout generations. Generations of man. What has the living God been doing in the generations of the pagan nations? He permitted them all to go their own ways, verse 16. Even though the nations like these lost Lyconians here, even like how they've greatly offended the true and living God at this moment, this tells us that God did not cast off the nations completely from himself, but he permitted them to stray in their own paths, whichever ones they chose. The word paths is plural, meaning whatever nation it is picked its own, and there's a whole bunch of paths they picked, and there's only one way and one truth and one life in Jesus. This is the great tolerance of God on display. He allowed these nations to act the way that they chose to act without him, and he permitted them to do so without crushing them in his judgment instantly. They were permitted to follow their own dead ideas, like Zeus and Hermes, and not be judged instantly for it. Paul says that that was the way God had positioned himself toward generations gone by. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. Verse 17, yet God, even though letting them stray, God did not withhold from them testimony that he was still there watching over them. He let them go. They're worshiping dead ideas, and he testifies to himself in the midst of that he's there. Well, how did he do that? How did he witness to himself while they followed their own dead ideas? Verse 17, he did good to you. He gave you rains. That's the expression of his goodness. Rains from heaven. And the result of that is fruitful seasons. And the result of that is your inner man is satisfied with food and gladness. What unspeakable kindness from this God to such rebels. And this is what Paul says was God's way of dealing with the nations in generations gone by. So then, how is God dealing with the nations now from this point on? Paul doesn't tell us here, but there's going to be another instance just like this in a couple of chapters. Go to chapter 17. Look at verse 30. When Paul is in Athens, he'll get into a similar kind of conversation. And look what he says to them in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Is that not what Paul just did? Those in Lystra, they are ignorant. And God overlooked those times of ignorance for them, and he is now declaring to the men, to these nations, to all people everywhere, that they should repent. Why should they repent? What's the big deal and the rush? Well, because God has fixed a day, verse 31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. What man? A man whom he has appointed, a man that he appointed as the one to judge, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. A day of judgment's coming. You preach the gospel of the kingdom that is coming. The king is coming and he's going to judge everyone. He has overlooked the times in the past. He is now calling them to repent. God in the past had been dealing directly with how many nations? Primarily one. And it's not that the Gentiles had no hope as God worked through that one nation. There was to be lots of hope for the nations because of Israel. But now a new phase in God's redemptive plan is unfolding that the Old Testament prophets could not see coming, but surely did come in these New Testament apostles. In the coming of the promised Messiah, in the coming of his death, in the coming of his resurrection, it's now time to take the gospel to the nations directly, without Israel, and call the nations to repent towards Jesus Christ directly without becoming Jews, without going through proselyte baptism. This is what Paul and Barnabas are doing in Lystra. Verse 15, they're preaching the gospel to them that they should return from their vain idols and turn to a living God. As their creator, he satisfied them during this whole time in the inner man with food and gladness. But now as their redeemer in Jesus, he calls them to repent. So with this kind of zeal back in chapter 14, with the tearing of the clothes and the running with loud voices into the middle of the crowd, and with the trying to stop their idolatry and trying to separate their view of God away from the true God, and with all of this gospelizing of them, calling them to repentance, and trying to recover the gospel message from all of their idolatry, were Paul and Barnabas successful? Look at verse 18. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds. They just barely were able to stop the crowds. That is how deep the idolatry ran in their hearts. It's how entrenched they were in their dead ideas that their affections had run off toward. So this is another anything but boring scene from the gospel mission in a pagan city called Lystra. The first scene was the power accompanying the gospel. The second one is the idolatry ignoring the gospel. Thirdly, it's the zeal recovering the gospel. Lastly, the hatred stalking the gospel. Verses 19 and 20. You will not believe what happens next. Jews show up on the scene, but not the Jews from Lystra. There are some Jews in Lystra. There was a young man here at this time. His name was Timothy. He's probably 20. And he had a believing mother and a believing grandmother. But there's not a synagogue. These are not Jews from Lystra. The Jews from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium come. Jews came from those places, verse 19. The ones who threw them out of Pisidian Antioch and the ones who tried to kill them in Iconium, even though the ones that they hated most, they hated Paul and Barnabas the most, and even though they left both of their cities, why are they still so angry? Because the disciples of the Lord Jesus remained in those cities, and they were a constant reminder to them of all that they hated. And so they walked probably over 100 miles from Pisidian Antioch all the way to Lystra. And what did they do when they got there? Verse 19, they won over the crowds. They won over the crowds to their side of thinking. They won them from their dead ideas to their dead ideas. These are not gods for you to worship. They are men for you to kill. In fact, I think that might have been a shocking statement for the crowd to hear. Maybe even these Jews were for a moment in danger of being stoned. You want us to kill the gods we're about to worship? Yes. And so they persuaded these Gentiles to carry out their own Jewish form of execution, which is stoning. Verse 19, and they stoned Paul. And had that been their city, And there had been a significant Jewish population in that city. The Jews would have drug him out of the city first, then killed him, because they didn't want death in their city. But they don't care. This isn't their city. And so they stoned him and then drug him out of the city. Verse 19 says that they were supposing him to be dead. It appeared to them that he was dead, but he wasn't. This is not Paul being resurrected. It's a strange way to say it if he is. You can go back through all of the resurrections in Acts, and you can even go into Luke's resurrections that he records in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and all of them are unmistakable, and all of them are unambiguous. And this would be a fuzzy way of saying Paul actually died and then was resurrected. If he was truly dead, he would not say that the crowd supposed him to be dead. He would just say he was dead, and then he was raised to life. At some point, verse 20, I love this. Did any of you catch this? There are disciples in Lystra. What does that tell you about the gospel mission in Lystra? It was what? Successful. Oh, you have to read with, got to pay really close attention. Little words matter, don't they? Disciples. They are there, and these disciples were made in Lystra in the preaching of the gospel. And all of these disciples ran a huge risk that day, identifying themselves with the very one the crowd thought they just killed. You tell me what kind of a refining opportunity that is in your city. If you're going to believe the gospel, the guys who preach it are under a pile of rocks over here. Do you want to believe it? And it's very possible that Timothy was standing there with his mother and his grandmother. Who knows? And the spiritual condition of these Gentiles in Lystra is seen all the more clearly now because they just tried to kill the one that they just tried to worship. What does that say about you? If that's you, how deceived is that? And the spiritual conditions of the Jews from Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium, that just got a bit clearer too. When they arrived in Lystra and they discovered that two Jews just stopped pagans from idolatry, they should have jumped up and down, should they not? Thank you guys for stopping these guys from worshiping that which is not Yahweh. How should they have reacted? They should not have reacted as they did. They are bent on stopping not pagan idolatry, but Christianity. That revealed just how deep their hatred of Christian was. It was below their hatred of Zeus worshipers, Hermes worshipers. And they didn't care if they could change the mind of idolatrous pagans from worshiping Paul to murdering Paul. They didn't care what that made them look like. They did it. Verse 20. While the disciples were standing around him, he got up and he entered the city. That is the most stout-hearted man you will ever meet. He walked back toward the ones who tried to kill him. Why did he do that? He probably needed to rest and recover. But I think Paul is also making a statement to the disciples that are standing around him as he walks straight back to the ones who were his enemies, who just tried to kill him. He has no fear of them. I tell you, you grow up fast in Lystra as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you not? What a teaching moment for them. Verse 20, the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Some 40 miles. Can you imagine that was a painful journey? He didn't roll up into a fetal position somewhere in a corner. He pressed on with the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things that's coming out, I think, in Luke's account of the first missionary journey is how much the Jews hated the preaching of the gospel. It's very sad. Again, what should this do for you and me as we read it? I think it should fuel our worship of God. The Lord Jesus is the star. He's the hero. He's the one to look to in this passage. He is the one who is worth risking your life for, spending your life for. And I hope you're encouraged, fortified with courage even more to preach the gospel wherever it is you'll be this week, in your home. Do not think of moms, I think of you first because there's so many of you. This is not a church of new moms, I know that, of only new moms. But mom, when you are bringing the gospel to your child in your home, you are not outside of the gospel mission that's going across the world. You're not. And if you're a student, if you're a worker, if you're unemployed, if you, it doesn't matter who you are on the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. Be fortified in your courage to stand up. Look at the one whom you get to risk your life for. And if Jesus is overseeing this early leg of the gospel mission going into the Gentile world, this week for you may be anything but boring for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an account of the gospel racing out and away from the Middle East to the ends of the earth. Lord, you are the one that we are impressed with. If we tried to make too much of Paul in our minds, he would do the same thing with us that he did with those in Lystra. He would rush out into the middle of our thinking and he would try to stop it so that worship of Jesus could take place. Lord, may we be strengthened in our desire for your Son to be the one worshipped in this world, and where worship of something else takes place, Lord, may it grieve us deeply. Fortify us for the gospel mission that you have us on even this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.